This morning we arrive at one of the stranger and perhaps more confronting stories in the book of Acts, as well as the stories of the disciples starting to face some opposition. If you've read this chapter during the week, then you might see the challenge that I have had to navigate working out how to open this moment together. Until now, we've seen that momentum starting to grow. The Spirit's breathed on this, the Spirit has come and empowered this group of disciples. The church is growing. People are coming to faith. There's healings all over the place. Resurrection life is just starting to take root and spreading. And in the midst of all of this, these first disciples of Jesus are learning what it means to be a new community. What does it mean to follow Him? In the chapters that we've seen so far, Jesus has called the disciples to wait for the Spirit. Chapter 1. Then the Spirit's poured out in Pentecost. Chapter 2. And empowering men and women to be these courageous witnesses to Jesus. The gospel has been proclaimed. Thousands have responded. And we've caught a glimpse of this community that's marked by generosity and by prayer, by worship, by this deep fellowship with one another. And if you read these chapters and hear what's said about this earlier church, it's almost a bit surreal. It sounds a bit like the perfect church, doesn't it? I don't know about you. It's easy to read these chapters and even be a little bit envious, perhaps. Oh, you know, I wish we were like them. You know, if only the church could be like that. If only we saw God move in the exact same way that He did then. Do you get that feeling sometimes? And the Acts 2 movement that we've spoken about a couple of times in the last few weeks does try to take some of these things that animated and shaped the life of the church and asks what these things could look like again today. What would a move of God look like among us today? But we see as we continue through Acts that Luke doesn't just paint an ideal or a perfect picture. He shows the cracks and the faults. And as the story continues today, we see these starting to grow already. Because the church is made up of imperfect people, of people who are selfish, ordinary people who have mixed motives and fears and failures. And so just as we've seen the beauty of the Spirit-filled community, Acts 5, the chapter that we're reading today, reminds us that the Spirit's not only interested in just growing the church. The Spirit wants to make the church holy. And coming to terms with God's holiness is often, or perhaps always actually, confronting. It's not particularly comfortable reading. And this chapter has puzzled Christians for centuries. Why does God deal with Ananias and Sapphira in this way? What do we make of this story? And as we read through the chapter, we'll hear this disciple statement that says, "We must obey God." And I think that's the message that I want you to take away from this morning. Is we must obey God. We see it in multiple ways throughout this whole chapter. Because throughout this chapter, Luke's playing two ways of living side by side. One seeks the appearance of faithfulness whilst holding something back. And the other chooses costly obedience, whatever the consequences. And the question that this chapter asks is, well, who are we trying to please? Let's pray, and then we'll read together. God, Scripture is a gift to us. It encourages us, it challenges us, it reminds us of the beauty of the church. But God, too, it confronts us if we will let it. Your word holds a mirror up to our lives sometimes and asks us, who are we following? Who are we obeying? And so God, I pray that as we come to this chapter, a tricky chapter, that you would help us to hold this chapter as a mirror up against our lives. And Spirit, would you speak to us in the way that only you can? I pray that your words would be the words that land in our hearts this morning. Amen. I'm going to break the passage up into a few sections this morning, but let's start reading the first part, which the words should be on your screen, up to verse 11. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some men, young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What a fascinating story. And it all seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Pretty rough. Read closely and you see that the money that Ananias and Sapphira hold for themselves is actually theirs. Now, they sell their own property, right? The money that they get from it should be theirs and they can do with it what they want, right? So what's the moral of the story? Don't lie, otherwise you might get dealt to by God. Well, maybe there's an element of that. Make sure all the proceeds of any property you sell goes to the church. Anyone sold any property recently? Better be careful. I don't think that's Luke's point, right? So what is the point? Because we can't just go, oh, that's a bit unfortunate for them and move on, right? Well, as the early church grows, Luke's painting a picture of a new temple, right? Throughout the Old Testament, the temple is the place where God's presence dwelt among his people. It was to be holy because God himself is holy, right? And now through the gifts of the Spirit poured out at Pentecost, God no longer dwells primarily in a building made by human hands. His presence dwells in his people. The church itself is the place where God is making his home. And if this group of people is God's new temple, then just as the temple was called to be a holy place, so too are the lives of these believers called to be holy. We have moment after moment in Acts of God not only establishing his church, but establishing its holiness. Do you remember how chapter 4 finishes last week? Where did Stafford leave us with last week? The last verses in this chapter is Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 4 ends with Barnabas selling his property and bringing all the money and laying it at the apostles' feet, right? And then chapter 5 opens with what's almost a false Barnabas, a counterfeit Barnabas, if you like. Ananias, he also sells property. He also comes before the apostles. He also lays money at their feet. And from the outside, those two actions look remarkably similar, don't they? The language is repeated. Luke wants us to see these and hold these stories side by side. But the difference is in the heart and what's going on underneath. Barnabas gives freely out of a transformed heart. And Ananias wants the appearance of generosity. He wants to be seen as Barnabas, but he wants the appearance without the reality of surrender that's going on underneath. He wants the reputation of sacrifice, if you like, whilst also carefully protecting and keeping something for himself. The problem wasn't that Ananias kept some of the money. Peter says the money was his to keep if he wished, right? The problem was that he wanted the appearance of total surrender while secretly holding something back. He wants the reputation without the reality. And that's the issue. He's trying to manufacture a spiritual reputation and pretending to be something else or someone else than he actually is. He wants the appearance of generosity. He wants to be seen as Barnabas, but wants to do it without the reality that comes with that. The issue isn't the money, it's the deception and the attempt to manufacture a reputation. And the threat to this early church is not persecution from the outside, although that will come. But one of the first threats to the early church is actually the hypocrisy that comes from within the church. And God says, no, that can't be the case. You must be holy. And so the invitation for us is not performance, but to be transformed. Transformation that doesn't come quick and cheap, but by daily, moment by moment decisions to follow in the ways of Jesus, to surrender all that we have for the sake of his kingdom. Jesus doesn't call us to impress him or to impress others, but just simply to follow him. To not pretend that we have it all together, but instead to just offer what we have. The stuff that we love about ourselves, the stuff that we don't, and say, God, would you use me? All of me, all of what I have. The kingdom of God has no need for counterfeit Barnabases. It just needs ordinary men and women who are willing to live truthfully before God and one another and discover that holiness is not about a reputation that needs to be maintained, but about becoming more like Jesus. And so, having seen what this counterfeit looks like at the beginning of this chapter, Luke now moves from counterfeit obedience to costly obedience. If we read from verse 12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. It's remarkable seeing the way that the Spirit's empowering those disciples, isn't it? You can imagine the buzz that's beginning to grow as people begin to hear what's going on. People being brought out into the streets just in the hope that a shadow of one of the disciples might fall on them. None of this hands laying, just be in the area. God's power is at work. New creation is coming and breaking in. Jesus' resurrection has happened, and it's now changing everything, changing the reality of brokenness around all of these disciples. But with these signs and these wonders comes something else. The resistance from those to whom these signs and wonders are a threat to their power or to their authority, to their sense of right and wrong even. Because notice where these believers are meeting. Solomon's colonnade. Solomon's colonnade isn't just a convenient meeting spot down the middle lane of Jerusalem. It's part of the temple. In the gospel, and still here in Acts, the temple is the center of religious authority, of identity, and of control. And so what Luke tells us is the believers are gathering there. It's not just about geography. This is about something much more. The Spirit-filled community is not retreating from the old center of power, but they're occupying it. And we've seen that earlier in chapter 2. Daily, Luke says, they're in the temple courts still. And that creates this tension, right? On the one hand, you've got these undeniable signs of new creation, breaking in, healing, deliverance, new life that's breaking into the public space, sickness pushed out, bondage undone, people that are being restored. And then on the other hand, the apostles are doing this right under the nose of the very system that wants to shut them down. You know, the phrase, no one else dared join them, it sits alongside more and more were added. I don't know how those sit together, right? Because if no one's joining them, then how are people... Anyway, never mind. It's not the point. No one joining them and yet more and more added. These two paradoxes that when the gospel is preached, people have to choose one or the other. Because in response to the work of the Spirit and the new life that comes. There is attraction, but there's also a fear. The movement is compelling. People are coming back to life, but it's also costly. It will cost everything. And people are weighing up, what does it mean to be associated with something that is visibly powerful, publicly very good, but also threatening to the very institution that holds all this power? And they've seen what they did to Jesus. I'm just struck, before we move on, the line about Peter's shadow. It's Luke's way of saying that Jesus' presence is becoming so real in this community that even proximity to these disciples seems to bring about healing. It just reminds me of those moments in the Gospels where Jesus himself, people reach out and just try to touch his garment. Those who just press in to try and catch an overflow of what Jesus is doing, what his power brings. And then this same power is seen in the apostles as they bear witness to this new life. Well, the response of the leaders of the system is explosive. Let's read from verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Interesting. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders to not teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered him not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So many things going on, isn't there? For the chief priest, the life of God exists in this temple, not just as a building, but the center of everything, where heaven and earth meet, literally. where forgiveness is mediated, where worship is regulated, where access to God is carefully ordered through systems and recognized authority. The temple isn't just simply sacred space, it's about access to God. And with that comes the control and the clarity to make sure that that's done right. So when something happens outside the system, the believers are talking and meeting, and God is doing things. When it's beyond their oversight and their control, it doesn't just look like enthusiasm. It comes as a threat, doesn't it? If God is doing something new in Solomon's colonnade, the question isn't just, is this real? But what does this mean for the temple? What does this mean for us? Because God, if God is no longer exclusively where we are, then they've been handed their redundancy. And yet these disciples are so compelled and convinced by all they've seen and experienced, by what they know to be true. We must obey God rather than human beings. It's underlying this whole chapter. The disciples had encountered the risen Jesus. They've experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so the natural response is to share this news, to be obedient. They're not trying to create a movement. They're just responding to a reality that they cannot unsee. They're pretending that what they can't pretend that what they've experienced firsthand isn't true, right? And God continues to provide the way forward every step of the way. They're imprisoned and God frees them. It's a hilarious moment. Every human effort that is made to attempt to silence God and to be a barrier for the gospel spreading ends up actually being something that amplifies the message. They imprison them and then God releases them. Like, hang on, man, how did you get there? Well, God must be at work. It makes their message bolder. And the response of the Pharisee, Gamaliel, in the middle of this section is fascinating, isn't it? Also a bit funny. He says, if the plan is of human origins, if these guys are all just making it up, well, it's going to fail. It has every single time. History shows us time and time again. It'll come to nothing. Just stop sweating it. But if it's from God, then you've got no chance. He's got no chance to fight it or to stop it. And resistance, to quote one of the greats, is futile. You might even find yourself resisting God if you're not careful. Well, how does it play out 2,000 years later? The apostles, of course, proved to be right. Now, we've sung just earlier, what a powerful name nothing can stand against. That's the truth that we believe. It's the truth that has sustained the church, the disciples, every single moment from that moment until now. When the authority of the temple, when human authority, if you like, conflicts with God's kingdom, God always wins. And the apostles, they know who they belong to. They know that they'll be victorious because they've seen their Savior come out of the grave. And so they don't respond with violence. They don't respond with fear. Even in the midst of beating and being punished for following Jesus, for following the name, they leave in joy. Even celebrating what they've suffered for this name. Obedience is costly, but it's this obedience and faithfulness that they're called to. It's what these disciples are called to, empowered and strengthened by the Spirit of God to live counterculturally. In the midst of this temple system, in the midst of risking everything, even their lives, for the sake of the gospel. And so Luke closes this chapter in a similar way to what we've seen before in the previous chapters, the summary of the life of the disciples, day after day. In the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. It's like this refrain for the whole book. They're in the temple courts, but they're also in houses, both public and private, center, margins, structured religion, and just everyday life. And in both spaces, the same thing continues. teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Which is where this chapter lands, and it's fascinating, isn't it? Because there's so much that happens in it, people dying, people being released from prison, standing before the Sanhedrin. The kingdom of God is sustained not in only the extraordinary moments of power and seeing God at work in these, but in the repetitive faithfulness of just day to day living a life for Jesus, the rhythm of saying yes in each moment and offering all that we have for the sake of his kingdom. You know, most of us are never going to stand before a Sanhedrin. None of us are going to stand before a Sanhedrin. Most of us are probably not going to be imprisoned for faith. Some of you might be called to that. But every one of us will face daily moments where we choose comfort or obedience. And a spirit-filled church is not defined by how intense the moments are or what we feel, but how it consistently lives in the joyful and the faithful obedience of following Jesus. A spirit-filled church is not marked by spectacular moments alone, but by a steady and a joyful obedience, even in the face of suffering. Earlier in the service, in the first of our Renew Together videos, we heard of a story of a couple who are serving Jesus in East Asia. And I was struck by the way he talks about the importance of daily rhythms that are a key part of building the kingdom of God. We have this big vision. We want the whole earth to be saved, right? We want everyone to come to know Jesus as their Savior. That's the goal. And one day Jesus will bring everything under his authority. But the importance of daily, moment by moment, step by step, rhythms of following Jesus. And that just connects so closely what we've just seen in Acts. The Spirit doesn't just come. The Spirit does come and moves in power. It doesn't just come in bursts of power, but forms people through the steady obedience of day to day. Day after day, Luke says. They keep teaching and proclaiming. Not sporadically, not when it's just safe or comfortable, but as a very way of life. And God draws people to himself and invites us to be part of what he's already doing. God calls us to be part of building the kingdom, building lives, is this first week of Renew Together, through sharing our day-to-day life with those that God draws us to. The invitation is just to be available and willing and open to what the Spirit is doing. And then obedient. So what does your next act of faithful obedience look like? If it's day to day, moment by moment, what's the next moment? What does saying yes to God look like? What's that next step? Just pause and consider that for a moment. May God, by his Spirit, make us that kind of people. People who are available, willing, joyfully obedient, day after day, for the sake of his kingdom. Let's pray and then we'll sing a song to finish. God, we thank you for this image of what it means to follow you. And Lord, that's not without its challenges, and it confronts us, it makes us uncomfortable, God. And yet, Lord, we know that in choosing you, there is life in its abundance, there is new life, there is hope, there's confidence that Jesus, you're making things new. And so, God, would you give us that same confidence, the confidence in spite of whatever we might face, whether we're in places where there is resistance or not, God, that you would help us to take a step by step, day by day, decision to obedience and whatever that comes at a cost. Well, we acknowledge that we're not perfect, we don't have it all together. And there are times that we don't say yes when we should have, God, and so would you forgive us for those moments. But Lord, we offer ourselves to you for the sake of your kingdom and for what you're doing around us and in our local neighborhood and our country and in the whole world. Encourage us and point us to the ways that you're at work, to the places that we see new life coming in, and we see healings and we see the move of your Spirit. Encourage us, Lord, in the day-to-day decisions to choose you. And no matter what circumstance we face, God, we would be confident in following you, Jesus. Amen.